Well, please turn with me to Matthew 18, verses 11 through 14. If you are using a modern translation of the Bible with the most up-to-date texts in terms of our textual scholarship, you will see that you do not have a verse 11 in your Bible. You may be wondering about that. There was a verse 11 in the King James Version. There is a verse 11 in the New King James Version. But that is not from the best manuscripts. It's not that verse 11 is untrue. It is an absolutely true statement. It's in another part of the Bible. It occurs in Luke 19, verse 10. The verse that you're missing there is, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And the theory is that as the text of Matthew was being passed along, that a copier or a copyist, knowing that verse in Luke, inserted the words here. So they're quite appropriate. They're quite true. The Son of Man did come to seek and save the lost. But probably Matthew did not happen to write that. So if you're using an ESV, an NIV, or a New American Standard, you don't have verse 11, and that's okay. That's just fine. That's just as it should be. So let's start here with verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, he refers to little ones. He's still holding that child, as far as we know, that he picked up at the first of the chapter. He has been making the point throughout this entire chapter that little people, seemingly insignificant people, even the least significant believers in Jesus, have great value to him. And so he's been illustrating that by holding this child and using this child as an object lesson in answer to the disciples' question in chapter 18, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is basically holding this child and telling them, you've got it all wrong. Your thinking is upside down. He is saying a child represents the kind of person that you must become to enter the kingdom of heaven. Humble before God and dependent on him. Jesus has made a second point that a child represents the kind of person that you too must receive and must not offend, because the humble and the lowly are in union with Jesus, and how you treat them is how you treat him. And then he made a third point, a child or a lowly believer must not be looked down on, sneered at, or held in contempt, because angels have been given charge by God concerning that believer, and they represent him in the throne room of the Father. And so now Jesus is making a fourth point as he talks about this lost sheep. He says, little ones, whether they're believing children or humble Christians, have value because Jesus loves them, and he will seek them when they stray, because it is not his Father's will that any of them should perish. You know what it's like to lose a household pet. Not so much that the pet dies, but that the pet runs off. You've left the door open and the pet sees his chance. We have had dogs and cats like that. And what do we do when that household pet makes a break? Well, we drop everything and we search for our stray, don't we? And how much more when a human being is lost? our own newscasts and billboards are frequently announcing news of lost children. And the anguish of a parent in all of these cases is absolutely incalculable. And if you see them on television, the words they say to the press and the expressions on their faces underline the fact that that lost child has value and they want their child back. So this passage is teaching that Christians have value and that their straying provokes a diligent search on the part of the Lord who loves them. And their restoration brings forth joy in heaven itself. This little parable is really one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. And Jesus, of course, repeated it, as I mentioned this morning, when he told the story of the prodigal son. He told that story of three lost things: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and the prodigal son. And I love the detail in the way he told it in Luke 15, where he says in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" And then he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Well, he's adding there the detail that he not only lays the sheep on his shoulders, carries it back, but he calls to his friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Now, the comparison of the Lord to a shepherd and Christians to sheep occurs throughout the Bible. And you may remember in Psalm 100, it says, "We are the sheep of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." And you, of course, know the great 23rd Psalm, where David puts himself in the role of a sheep and uses the sheep as a metaphor for himself. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The picture of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd is the theme of countless paintings and sculptures and stained glass windows, and it's one of the most beautiful images that we have in our mind of Jesus. But in order to fully grasp the significance of the picture, we do have to remember some characteristics of sheep. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How are we like sheep? Well, we go astray. That's how. You see, you find a picture in this passage of people who are really fundamentally self-centered and rebellious and remarkably short-sighted. They're people who seek their own way, and they're desperately in need of guidance. And isn't that what we're like as sinners? Self-centered and short-sighted and rebellious, seeking our own way, desperately in need of guidance. Since we see those tendencies in us as a Christian, we're certainly going to be aware of them in people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus. And so, when you get to the book of Romans and Paul is presenting the gospel, he says, "It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And so the comparison to Sheep is very appropriate, very apt, and we have to admit that we're that way ourselves. Now, I'd like you to turn over for just a moment to the prophet Ezekiel, right after Lamentations. Ezekiel chapter 34, 17 through 19. And you'll get more about the analogy. Ezekiel 34, verse 17 and 19. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? That is a very graphic farm analogy that most of us would respond to with one word, ugh, because of the way that these sheep are making things difficult for the other sheep. Have you noticed that sinners do that? They make things difficult for you. If they're members of your family or if they are friends of yours, I can't tell you how many times I've driven somewhere in the night hoping to get a glimpse of a sinner that I was trying to call back to the fold. One night I sat in a smoky beer joint listening to a band for several hours just so I could speak to the bass player and tell him to come home, cease having an affair, and return to his wife. Well, that's the way it is about sheep. There is a fine disregard for the shepherd and a disregard for others. The sheep are self-centered. They're short-sighted. Now, if you stay there in Ezekiel chapter 34, and you look down at verse 20 and following, you'll see that we are sheep-like in our competition and our struggle for preeminence. In chapter 34, verse 20, therefore thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you've scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And then he goes on to say in just a moment that he's going to raise up a shepherd. We'll get to that in just a moment, but I want you to just take a second and think about this selfish, heedless, rebellious, destructive nature of sheep to other sheep. And that's what you and I are like. That's what sheep are like without a shepherd. They need to be pulled into line. They need to be, to change the metaphor, reined in. But look at the next verse in verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Who is that? Well, that's the great promise that God will raise up another David. He'll raise up another shepherd king, but he'll be greater in every way than the first David was, and he will be God's own son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, the next verses speak of the well-being, the shalom that he will bring, but note particularly verse 31. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Jesus' role as a shepherd was frequently predicted in the prophets, not only by Ezekiel, but by Isaiah in the great 40th chapter of Isaiah, one of my favorites. It says in verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That wonderful verse made it into Handel's Messiah. The soprano sings that verse. It's a magnificent song because it's a magnificent subject. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. And then there is the prophet Micah. And Micah, as you know, is the one that predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And in Micah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I think that's wrong. Yeah, Micah 5, verses 4 and 5, in that very prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, he said, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Now, in all these passages I've read tonight, the promise is more than that of comfort. It's a promise of grace. It's undeserved favor. The sheep are pictured as selfish rebels who go astray from the shepherd that they already know. They're going astray from the shepherd that they already know. And every time Jesus speaks of a wandering sheep, he's speaking of someone who's already been in the fold. And in the parable before us, he wants us to see him as giving more and more grace to his own who rebel against him. Now, I have personally never herded sheep, but I have herded cats. And that ought to qualify me for something. And one of our cats, a number of years ago, decided he did not want to be under my herding or in my cat fold anymore. His name was Gideon. First, we thought that it was a female cat when she wandered up as a stray, and we named her Vivian. But then, when after a few years we took Vivian to the vet, Barbara came home and said, "I have news. Vivian is a man." And so we decided that Gideon sounded enough like Vivian so that the dumb feline couldn't tell the difference, and he couldn't. So we named him Gideon. But when we got another cat, it was all over for Gideon. That was too many cats in the house. Gideon did not understand why we had to keep a cat. And so he was against it and left. We didn't see him. We called to him. Days went by, then weeks. And Gideon had been gone for such a long time that we thought we would never see him again. And one day, we were having one of our rare snowstorms, and I saw Gideon slinking up to the house between the garage and my house. And I thought, how fine. He's coming home, and I had given up looking for him, but now I'm going to bring him back home. And Gideon saw me, looked at me, we looked each other over, I called his name, and he turned right around and began to walk away from me. I came back toward him, I said, "Gideon, Gideon, please come back." But he wouldn't. The Lord seeks you out. And as I was pursuing him, I thought, this is what God does to me. He brings me back. The Lord seeks you out, and he's not like me. He never gives up. I gave up on Gideon. But the Lord will never give up on you. So look with me quickly at this wonderful little parable and notice first your value to the shepherd. He's willing to search for one and leave the 99 behind. Why are you valuable to him? Well, ask yourself, why is a thing valuable to you? First and fundamentally, it's just yours. It's yours. That's why a thing is valuable to you, and you're valuable to him because you're his. You are his creation. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, and that includes you. And you were given to him by the Father. He said, all those whom the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will never cast out. And in his great high priestly prayer, you know, in John 17:3, there's this wonderful statement. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, who is the they there who will know eternal life? Well, it's all whom you have given him, all you, whom you have given to Jesus. So you're his because he created you. You're his because you were given to him by the Father. You're also valuable because he provides for you. You care about those you provide for. So does he. He feeds you with his word. He waters you with his spirit. And another reason that he's valuable is that he has bought you. He has not only created you, he has bought you. Imagine being so broke that you have to pawn something at the pawn shop that you yourself made. You created it, and it's a work of art, and you've got to take it to a pawn shop. But then you come back because you love it so much, and you buy it back from that pawnbroker. You've redeemed your pawn ticket. You've redeemed your item. And you own it twice. First by creation, and second by buying it back. And that's what Jesus did. He bought us back. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. So just as a shepherd saves his sheep from thieves and beasts and predators, Jesus has saved you from something far worse, the wrath of God, by substituting for you. And a fourth reason you're valuable is that you have a relationship with him. You know him, and he knows you. And all of these blessings spring from his eternal love for you. You're his possession, whom he has created, whom he knows, whom he saves, whom he provides for. No wonder he will search for you. No wonder he will search for you. So let's consider, secondly, the shepherd's search for you. That will mean perseverance. It always requires perseverance to search for someone. And it says in the text that he keeps looking, and it will mean sacrifice. He will go to the mountains where the sheep is, our story says, and there are hills and there are gullies and there are ravines, and a sheep could fall and he could die on a precipice. As a matter of fact, there was a wonderful book written a number of years ago called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, written by Philip Keller, and Philip Keller had been a shepherd, very much involved with wildlife all of his life, whether in conservation or wildlife photography and so on, agricultural research. And so this is what he says about this particular situation with this sheep. He says, only those intimately acquainted with sheep and their habits understand the significance of a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. This is an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that is turned over on its back and cannot get up again by itself. A cast sheep is a very pathetic sight. Lying on its back, its feet in the air, it flays away, frantically struggling to stand up without success. Sometimes it will bleat a little for help, but generally it lies there lashing about in frightened frustration. If the owner does not arrive on the scene within a reasonably short time, the sheep will die. This is but another reason why it is so essential for a careful sheep man to look over his flock every day, counting them to see that they're all able to be up and on their feet. If one or two are missing, often the first thought to flash into his mind is, one of my sheep is cast somewhere. I must go in search and set it on its feet again. He says it's not only the shepherd who keeps a sharp eye for cast sheep, but also the predators, buzzards, vultures, dogs, coyotes, and cougars all know that a cast sheep is easy prey and death is not far off. The knowledge that any cast sheep is helpless, close to death, and vulnerable to attack makes the whole problem of cast sheep serious for the manager. Nothing seems to so arouse his constant care and diligent attention to the flock as the fact that even the largest, fattest, strongest, and sometimes healthiest sheep can become cast and be a casualty. And he says, actually, it's often the fat sheep that are the most easily cast. So he's got to go after this sheep. And he says that once he finds the sheep, he rolls the sheep over on its side, and because the sheep had been down for a long time, he'd have to lift her onto her feet. And then straddling the sheep with my legs, he says, I would hold her erect, rubbing her limbs to restore the circulation. This often took quite a little time. When the sheep started to walk again, she often just stumbled, staggered, and collapsed in a heap once more. And then, little by little, the sheep would regain its equilibrium. It would start to walk steadily and surely. By and by, it would dash away to rejoin the others, set free from its fears and frustrations, given another chance to live a little longer. Now, isn't it interesting that this inability of the sheep to immediately recover would be one of the very reasons that Jesus says the shepherd lays the sheep on his shoulder and brings the sheep back? Because it will be a while before that sheep is able to get its legs again and walk. So Philip Keller concludes that discussion by saying this: one of the great revelations of the heart of God given to us by Christ is that of himself as our shepherd. He has the same identical sensations of anxiety, concern, and compassion for cast men and women as I had for cast sheep. This is precisely why he looked on people with such pathos and compassion. It explains his magnanimous dealing with down-and-out individuals for whom even human society had no use. It reveals why he wept over those who spurned his affection. It discloses the depth of his understanding of undone people to whom he came eagerly and quickly, ready to help, to save, and to restore. Have you ever noticed when you go astray that God enters your world and begins to call you back? It's interesting how that will work. You're channel surfing on TV. You pass by some sort of Christian program. You hear a bit of scripture that reminds you of who you are and who your shepherd is. You're getting into conversation with somebody, and all of a sudden there's something said in the conversation that is a word from the Lord to you. The other person doesn't even realize it, and yet you know that God is controlling that conversation so that that other person is speaking to you. We sang the 90 and 9 earlier, and our Lord keeps calling you. He keeps coming to you. He keeps bringing you back to himself wherever you are, sick and helpless and ready to die. The Good Shepherd comes to fetch you home. Now, the time to worry is when you get no indication that he's calling you. And you get no indication that he's calling you. In other words, you think, I wonder if he's letting me go. I wonder if he's given me up. I'm not being reminded of his love. I'm not being reminded of his presence. You see, does this mean that he's given you up? Well, it means you ought to worry. It means you ought to ask yourself, why is he not coming after me? Well, the problem, of course, is not all who claim to be sheep are sheep. And those false sheep who go astray never come back. back in our text in Matthew 18. It says in verse 13, if he finds it. If he finds it. It doesn't say when. See, there's only one reason why the Lord won't find a sheep. He's not looking for it. If he should find it. Jesus' point here is that, of course, if he doesn't, it will perish. So to anyone who is backsliding, to anyone who's refusing to obey the Lord that you profess, do you have any reason to think you're being sought, looked for, and called to? Once when Ben and I were counseling a young man who was going to divorce his wife unscripturally, and he was so hard and he was so cold, I said to him, what about the Holy Spirit? Where is he in your life? Why aren't you being convicted by the Holy Spirit? And that brought him up short, and he said, I've been worried about that. And we sure should be. We sure should be. And so one of the things I hope happens in every sermon I preach, this one as well as all others, is that there is an indication in that sermon of the Lord seeking you and calling you back to repentance. And then the result, of course, will be the shepherd's joy over you. That's the third and last point. Verse 13, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Now, I mentioned those extra details in Luke about rejoicing with the friends, even putting the sheep on his shoulder. But in our text in Matthew 18, in verse 14, it's got a truly awesome point here. And that is, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And perish is in what they call the middle voice in Greek. It's a voicing of the verbs. And what it should be, the way it should be translated, is self-perish, self-destruct. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should self-destruct. And that reminds us that Christians can't self-destruct. Praise God. We would if we could. But it says in John 10, verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one can overcome this shepherd. No one can pluck you out of his hand. You cannot jump out yourself. You are safe in the hands of the shepherd and his Father. So when Jesus says no one, he includes you. Jesus saves you from sin, from Satan, and thank God Jesus saves you from yourself. Isn't that wonderful? He is saving me from myself, and he's saving you from yourself. He does that for you and for every Christian with whom you come in contact. They too are being sought by Jesus. They have value. Furthermore, Jesus may want to use you in seeking them. There is a verse of Scripture that has been much on the minds of the elders recently, and it is Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we're all called to feed sheep too. Not just the elders who are the shepherds of the flock, but also your fellow sheep. We're called to take care of each other. We're called to exhort and admonish one another. We're called to try to restore each other. We fellow sheep are called to feed sheep and tend lambs and seek the wanderers. So how wonderful it is to know this good shepherd, and how wonderful it is to listen to his voice and thereby to keep from straying. Thank him for every conviction of sin that he gives you. Thank him for every understanding that you gain about your dependence on him. Thank him for constantly coming back after you and pursuing you just like the shepherds of Israel sought their sheep. We'll close tonight with Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And you'll see the job description of your good shepherd. In fact, as he's called here, the great shepherd. Because the good shepherd is not only wanting to keep you and guide you, he's wanting to equip you with everything good. He will lead you beside the quiet waters. He will restore your soul. He will lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So if you look at Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, we'll close with this great benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.